Elijah and Elisha are two very iconic prophets in the Old Testament. There is a lot to observe about them and how they relate to us and our faith in Jesus. But Elijah and Elisha are not considered to be either minor prophets or major prophets. And that's because there's no book that is written by them. You can't turn to the book of Elijah or the book of Elisha. If you want to know about these very important prophets, you have to see the way that they appear in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. They sort of come into the story, and God shows us the impact that they have on the nation of Israel in the story. Elijah appears quite suddenly in 1 Kings 17, and he appears at a crucial moment in Israel's history. At this point, Ahab has taken the throne in Israel, and he and his wife Jezebel have filled the land with idolatry. Ahab was known for planting an Asherah pole, some kind of a tree that was planted in the ground that would be worshipped. He also erected an idol to Baal in Samaria, an altar to Baal in Samaria, which was Israel's capital city. The high places of idol worship were prolific throughout the land. And several hundred false prophets had been employed by Ahab and Jezebel. They had been put on government salaries. And so it's with this sudden influx of idol worship that it was starting to look like worship of the one true God was actually drying up in the land of Israel. It was a pivotal time. It was a crucial time. And 1 Kings 16 in verse 33 says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so these were very dark days. And it's in that context that the Bible introduces us to Elijah. Beginning here in 1 Kings chapter 17, you can open your Bibles if you'd like to follow along. It says here in verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" It's a very bold start. As I said a moment ago, Elijah sort of just burst onto the scene, and he's standing in the palace of Ahab, standing in the king's court, confronting him and telling him that there's going to be a drought throughout the land. But the thing about this is that Elijah is not simply predicting the drought. In some sense, he's actually causing it. If you were paying attention during the scripture reading this morning, in James chapter 5, in verse 17, James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Why would Elijah pray that? Why would Elijah pray for a drought in the land of Israel? Well, I think it's because he knew that Baal and Asherah were believed to provide rain and fertility. That was the reason why Ahab and Jezebel would have worshipped these gods. In fact, there are some ancient depictions of Baal that show him with a thunderbolt in his hand. And Elijah is a man who is zealous for the Lord. Elijah is somebody who understands that there is only one God who brings the rain, and his name is not Baal. And so what Elijah does is he attacks the worship of Baal right at its theological center. He prays for a drought because he wants Ahab and everyone else to see the effects of their idol worship. He's praying that the Lord would make the physical state of the land reflect its spiritual state. He's wanting to expose the spiritual drought of the nation of Israel. He's calling attention to the nation's spiritual failure. And he's making Ahab see the true effects of his kingship. But in verse 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So God provides for Elijah. Elijah was zealous to do God's will, and God provided all that he needed in order to do it. I think that's a good lesson for us, is that when we are zealous to do the will of the Lord, when we are zealous to do what he wants us to do, that he will always provide for us in one way or another. God never asks us to do something that he doesn't equip us to do. And he might even provide for us in ways that we would never expect. In this case, God provides for Elijah using unclean animals, ravens, who brought him daily the food that he needed. But verse 7 continues, and it says, "After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." And so lest Elijah think that God needed the brook, God shows him that he's even greater than the brook, that he can provide for him in other ways. And so next, he sends Elijah somewhere else. In verse 8, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" Now, this is interesting for a few different reasons. It's interesting that God would send Ahab, or that God would send Elijah to a widow in a time of drought. If other people are struggling to get by, if other people are struggling to eat, then certainly a widow would. She is very poor, as you would expect her to be. She's not the kind of person that you would expect to have very much to offer. But that's not even the most surprising part about this. The most surprising part about what God tells Elijah is to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Not only is this Gentile country, not only would this be considered an unclean area, but this is exactly where Jezebel is from. If you look back in 1 Kings chapter 16, it says there in verse 31 that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and that he went and served Baal and worshipped him. See, when God sends Elijah to Zarephath in Sidon, he's sending Elijah straight to the heart of the problem. He's sending him right into the heart of darkness. He's telling him to go to the very place where all of Israel's problems are stemming from. But Elijah goes. And in verse 10, it says, "He arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So isn't this amazing? That in this cultic stronghold of Sidon, Elijah finds a widow there who has more faith than the king and queen of Israel. This poor widow of Zarephath is willing to hear the word of the Lord, to trust it, and to obey it. And it's because of that that she's blessed. You know, God is using the widow to provide for Elijah, just like he had used the ravens to provide for him previously. But the widow and her household are blessed along with Elijah for many days. Because she obeys the voice of the Lord, she is blessed along with the Lord's servant. The jar of flour was not spent, and the jug of oil was not emptied. Everything that she gave was returned to her in greater abundance. Well, in verse 17, it says, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So what we see is that although this widow and her son survived the drought, that the drought is followed by a severe illness. And it's so severe that the widow's son dies. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? That one tragedy is followed by another. One problem is followed by another. It seems like as soon as you deal with one thing, that you're having to deal with something else, maybe even before you finish dealing with the first thing. But that's what's happening in this widow's life. They've survived the drought, and it's followed by this severe illness and the death of her son. That would not only mean emotional heartbreak for her, but that would mean that she wouldn't have anybody to provide for her. She would have been counting on him since she was a widow. And I want you to notice the widow's evaluation of her situation in verse 18. When she comes to Elijah, she says, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." It's fair to assume that this woman had been an idol worshiper. She has been living in Sidon, after all. And who knows what other sins that she's committed in her life up to this point. But whatever they are, she's well aware of them. She knows that she's a sinful woman. She's haunted by guilt because of the sins that she knows that she's committed. And so when her son dies, she says to Elijah, "Now I see what this is about. I knew a man of God like yourself wouldn't come here to bless a sinful woman like me. You've come in judgment. I'm getting what I deserve." But notice Elijah's response in verse 19. In verse 19, it says, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. I think that what we're seeing here in this story is that Elijah is moved with compassion. He sees the sad state that this widow is in. He sees and feels the pain and sorrow that she is seeing and feeling, and he's moved to respond in mercy. And notice that Elijah doesn't dismiss the woman's sinfulness. He never says, you know, that you're not a sinner. He never says that God doesn't have the right to give life and to take life. He never hand waves all of that away, but he still intercedes to God on her behalf. Despite the fact that she's a sinful woman, he's moved to cry out to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" And then the text says that he stretched himself upon the child. Have you ever been in the room when a loved one dies? You ever been at a funeral where there's a casket, and inside of that casket is somebody who was very precious to the people in the room? Oftentimes in a situation like that, there is an urge to cast yourself over the loved one. It's an expression of devastation, of heartbreak, of sympathy. It's what you do when you don't know what else to do. And I think that that's what Elijah is doing here. He does this three times. He casts himself, stretches himself over this child, and then he cries out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And verse 22 says that the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And believe it or not, this is actually the very first resurrection in the Bible. This is the first time that somebody who has died is raised from the dead. And in verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." It was the resurrection that gave her proof. It was the resurrection that helped her to see who Elijah really was and to trust the words that he said. Many years later, Jesus spoke of this story. It was actually when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth that in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus referenced this story in 1 Kings 17. And the truth is, Elijah points us to Jesus in many different ways in this chapter. Just like Elijah appeared to Israel at a crucial time in their history, Jesus appeared at a crucial time in ours. Just like Israel had become a very dark place under the reign of Ahab, this world has become a very dark place under the reign of Satan. But just like God sent a prophet right into the heart of darkness, God sent his son right into the heart of darkness for us. Jesus came from a place of plenty to people living in a dry and thirsty land. Elijah came from the land of Gilead. That was a place that was known for being lush, a place that was known for being fruitful. And he came into the dark, desolate, dry place of Israel, just like Jesus did for us. And John chapter 1 in verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Like Elijah, Jesus had zeal for the Lord. In fact, it was zeal for the Lord that consumed him. And Jesus came into this world preaching and teaching to people living in sin in order to expose the effects. Just like Elijah wanted the people of Israel to see that they couldn't count on Baal to give them rain, Jesus comes here to help us see that the idols that we are tempted to depend on are only going to produce dryness. That the more that we try to worship other gods, the more that we try to find satisfaction or fulfillment or purpose in anything but the living God, the more that we'll find ourselves in places of spiritual drought. Whether we serve money or achievement or power or pleasure, those gods will only make us thirstier and thirstier. But like Jesus told a woman at a well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Just like Elijah asked a woman for a drink, Jesus asked a woman for a drink in John chapter 4. And just like Elijah offered the widow something far better, Jesus offered the woman at the well something far better too. And doesn't Elijah's multiplying the widow's food remind you of Jesus feeding the 5,000? When Jesus fed the crowds, there was a need there that far exceeded the means of the disciples, and they knew it. The disciples could only find 5 loaves and 2 fish. The need far exceeded the resources that they had, but they trusted Jesus enough to give him what little they had. And in his hands, it was sufficient. If we insist on doing things our way, we'll find that it's never enough. If we insist on trying to provide for ourselves, we'll always run out. But when we trust the Lord enough to give what little we have to him, in his hands it'll be sufficient. Giving to the Lord might at first seem like a sacrifice. It might at first seem like it's at a great cost, but whatever we give to him will be returned to us in far greater abundance. It's like Jesus talked about with the man who found the treasure hidden in the field, who went and sold all that he had in order to buy that field. No matter what we give up, no matter what we sacrifice, what we receive from the Lord is far better. The widow of Zarephath trusted the word of the Lord enough to let go of what she had, but what she received was greater. And if she had insisted on trying to provide for herself, if she had refused to give up that little bit of flour and that little bit of oil, she would have maybe not lasted through the rest of the day. She would have died. But it was because she trusted the word of the Lord enough to let go of what she had that she lived. And Jesus teaches us the same kind of principles. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 in verse 35, Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus is willing to give us all that we need. Jesus is able to give us all that we need. But when we cling to what we have instead of being willing to give it to him, we're the ones choosing to suffer. And we're the ones choosing death instead of life. But the way that we can know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the way that we can know that Jesus is a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth is actually the exact same way that the widow of Zarephath knew that about Elijah. It's by the power of resurrection. Spiritually speaking, we were the ones who were dead. And it is because of our sins and our guilt. See, the widow of Zarephath felt intuitively. She knew that death was the consequence of her sins. She knew that God would be righteous in dealing that judgment. And spiritually speaking, that is the judgment that is against us. Because of our sins, because of our guilt, we are the ones who are spiritually dead. But when the Son of God came to this earth, it wasn't to bring the judgment that we deserve. Instead, it was to make intercession for us. When Jesus saw our pitiful condition, like Elijah, he stretched himself out. Jesus stretched himself over us on the cross. He didn't dismiss our sinfulness. He didn't ignore our sinfulness, but instead he dealt with it. With extreme divine sympathy, he cried out to God on our behalf, saying, "Father, forgive them." And it's through his intercession that we've been raised. I love how that's brought out in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What Elijah knew is that there was only one God who could bring rain to a dry and thirsty land. There is only one God who can satisfy our deepest needs. And he is the one and only God who can bring life to the dead. And so, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he proved to us that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. That Jesus can do all that he claims to do, and that forgiveness of sins is found exclusively in him. And it's in Jesus that we see the one that Elijah points to. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Elijah was a man of God, but Jesus is the man of God. Elijah spoke the truth of God's word, but Jesus is the truth of God's word. And God sent Jesus to this earth. God sent Jesus from a place of lushness and plenty and richness, into a place of dryness and darkness for us. And that was so that we could be raised with him and seated in the heavenly places. And so as we look back on this story in 1 Kings 17 of Elijah and his dealings with the widow, we ought to see that there's faith in that widow that we can emulate, that there's a confidence in the identity of Jesus that we ought to have, that the little bit of flour and oil that we have is sufficient in his hands, that he can take the abilities and the talents and the opportunities that we have, as small as they are, and he can make them into something much greater than we ever could on our own. But more than that, because Jesus was raised from the dead, then we can have confidence that we can join with him in a resurrection like his. It was the widow's son's resurrection that proved to her that Elijah was who he claimed to be. And it's Jesus' resurrection that proves to us that he is who he claimed to be. And the resurrection that he gives us now, the plenty that he gives us now, the multiplying of our abilities that he does for us now is only a foretaste of the great power that he'll show us in the life to come. God sent the prophet of prophets to come and to stretch himself over us. And it's because of the cross of Christ that we have the mercy and the grace that is shown to us to raise us from the dead. There might be somebody here this morning who realizes that you are in a very similar position as this widow that we've read about. You might find yourself in a place where you're surrounded by darkness, where you know your sinfulness, you know the lack of ability that you have. But the good news is that God has sent you a prophet. God has sent you his own son to stretch himself out over you and give you new life. And so if you're willing to become a Christian, then you can share in the blessings that Jesus makes available. If you're willing to let go of what you have to receive the abundance that he wants to give you, you can make that decision.